In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Welcome to our study of 1 and 2 Peter. We'll be looking at 1 Peter today, and as eager as I am to get into the preliminary materials and into the text itself, what I want to do, as I've done before, is simply read through the epistle as a whole with you, so we get the 40,000-foot view and receive it in a sense in the way it would have been originally received. So let us commence. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for this pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit, the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Okay, a masterful text, obviously. And you can see that, well, it bears the name of Peter, and indeed he is the author. He has the help of Silvanus, and that's one of the reasons why it is written in such beautiful and formal Greek, but also why it doesn't quite sound the way Peter sounds as you know him from the Gospels. So that gives us a sense for the differing style and really the elevated style present in this text. Let me stop and see if you have any initial reflections as you heard the text out loud, as you read along yourself. Any thoughts or insights come to mind? It kind of is a mini New Testament. I think if you were to look for all of the chief doctrines of the faith, you'd find virtually every one there, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, with some thematic emphases on baptismal life, on suffering, on living the moral Christian life, and awaiting the judgment of Christ, entrusting ourselves to God in the midst of suffering, knowing that in due time he will exalt us. So much, much wise counsel for us to dig into this week and in the weeks to come. Any other insights or thoughts you had as you were going through the text? All right, without further ado, let's turn in our study Bibles to page 2146 and just grasp hold of some of the background information. We'll look at what Luther has to say. We'll look also at some of the so-called challenges for readers. In this case, it's not so much challenge as insight. But as you look to the top of page 2146, you'll see the timeline and orient yourself. Key points being Peter imprisoned at Jerusalem in 41. Of course, he's released. The Jerusalem Council takes place in 49. And obviously, with Peter's imprisonment, that's the time where the gospel starts spreading outward from Jerusalem into the surrounding areas. We saw some of that referenced, perhaps, in the first chapter. Jerusalem Council, 49. And then the martyrdom of Peter and Paul in 68. And of course, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70. So with the martyrdom, we have an end cap as for the dating. If you look over on the left-hand column, the author is obviously Simon Peter the Apostle, and the date is before 67. Not too precise, is it? All right, what does Luther have to say? Ever so briefly, let's read through this. The epistle St. Peter wrote to the converted heathen. He exhorts them to be steadfast in faith and to increase through all kinds of suffering and good works. So Luther here takes a little bit of an opposing view to modern commentators. Modern commentators tend to view this as written primarily toward Hebrew Christians, former Jews now become Christians. Luther just says, unto the heathen. So take that for what it's worth.
We're converted heathens.
We are converted heathen, yeah, yeah. In fact, growing up, my parents weren't so sure I was converted, so every once in a while, like if I forgot to pray before I eat, my dad would be like, what are you doing, you heathen? You know? Yeah. All right. Luther continues, in chapter 1, he strengthens their faith through the divine power, or divine promise and power of the salvation to come. He shows that this salvation has not been merited by us, but was first proclaimed by the prophets. Therefore, they ought now to live new and holy lives, and forget the old life, as those who have been born anew through the living and eternal Word of God. So there you can see Luther's own attitude, that he sees very clearly this writing of St. Peter calling us to live new and holy lives. He continues, in chapter 2, he, Peter, teaches them to know Christ as the head and the cornerstone, and like true priests to sacrifice themselves to God as Christ sacrificed himself. Oh, a key part of the epistle we saw, that not only does Christ sacrifice himself for us, thus we have forgiveness, redemption, all the benefits and blessings that God gives, but we also have this, that he is a template, a pattern for our lives. And so as he is the high priest that sacrifices himself, we are priests under him, and our royal priesthood means sacrificing ourselves unto God and for the sake of others. So we get to learn much here, and of course St. Paul speaks of this in Romans 12, but we get to learn much here from Peter in regard to that pattern of Christ and what that means for us in our lives. So, like true priests to sacrifice themselves to God as Christ sacrificed himself, Luther writes. And he continues, and he, Peter, sets about giving instructions to the various estates. So you notice that he addressed slaves to masters and wives to husbands and husbands to wives, then everyone in general, if I'm not mistaken. So Luther continues, first he teaches in general subjection to temporal rulership. Oh yeah, I left that one out. Afterward, he teaches in particular that servants are to be subordinate to their masters and even to suffer wrong from them for the sake of Christ, who also suffered wrong for us. In chapter 3, he teaches wives to be obedient even to unbelieving husbands and to adorn themselves with holiness. Likewise, husbands are to be patient with their wives and bear with them. And finally, all in general are to be humble and patient and kind to one another as Christ was because of our sins. So in other words, as Christ is unto us, so we want to be unto one another, and yet properly ordered within the vocations, within the hierarchy that God gives. In chapter 4, Peter teaches us to subdue the flesh with sobriety, watchfulness, temperance, prayer, and to find comfort and strength through the sufferings of Christ. He instructs the spiritual rulers to inculcate the words and the works of God alone, and each to serve the other with his gifts, and not to be surprised, but to rejoice if we have to suffer for the name of Christ. Yeah, great insights there in terms of the spiritual rule. It's not one of dominance or dominion, but it is nonetheless an authority, a rule that takes place. So we'll take a look at that when we get to chapter 4. In chapter 5, Peter exhorts the bishops and priests as to how they are to live and to tend the people. He warns us against the devil, who without ceasing pursues us everywhere. All right, so a great little summary chapter by chapter of Luther and reconfirming these things in our minds. Now, under the section challenges for readers, well, before I transition, any thoughts on what Luther said? Fairly straightforward, I assume. So in the section challenges for readers, I'm not really sure how much of a challenge is, but there's at least a couple, maybe an additional insight that I'd like to share with you here. So under the heading authorship, the excellent Greek style of this letter and the use of the, when you see the LXX, that's the 70, that's the Septuagint, based off the 70 authors. So just a little bit of trivia there, but to help you out also, wherever you see that LXX, that's the 70, that's the Septuagint in view. So the excellent Greek style of this letter and the use of the Septuagint has led some modern scholars to doubt whether Peter, known as a simple fisherman, could have written it. And I love how they threw in the, you know, Acts 4:13, because when you see Peter anywhere in Acts, after he is empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he's a new man, and he's no longer a humble, bumbling fisherman. I mean, he's quite the orator, quite the theologian, very bold. Not to say he doesn't still make a mistake, that St. Paul calls him out on, but he's a very different man. And so to have him write this with the help of Silvanus, it just isn't a stretch in the least. So the editors continue, however, early Christian testimony unanimously attributes the work to Peter. The author acknowledges that he had help. I don't know if that's exactly what he says, but Silvanus was his amanuensis, was his translator, so to speak. Peter himself undoubtedly speaking Greek, and then Silvanus writing that down in an eloquent manner. So Silvanus, who was also a colleague of the Apostle Paul, you've got lots of references there, likely acted as Peter's scribe and assistant. Okay, so that's good, helpful background. And then likewise, baptism. This is a helpful insight to keep in mind. Though baptism is mentioned directly only once, 3:18 through 22, that's the typology of the ark, how Noah and his family, eight souls in all, were saved by the water, so baptism now saves you. That's the direct reference. So though baptism is mentioned directly only once, references to baptism appear throughout the letter. For example, chapter 1, there's a couple of references. Chapter 2, there's a couple more. Some scholars have concluded that 1 Peter is actually based on an Eastertide liturgy, or was originally presented as a sermon to newly baptized members of a congregation. However, it is not possible to prove these suggested occasions for the work. And I'm not going to spend any time trying to prove it, but it is something helpful to be aware of. And some of the evidence for thinking this way also comes about latter documents written outside of the New Testament scriptures, written to baptismal catechumens or very closely tied into baptismal liturgies, sound very similar to 1 Peter and seem to be in some ways even patterned after 1 Peter or patterned after, or maybe 1 Peter joins them in being patterned after a liturgical expression of the early church. But that's just something to be aware of, that if you have an eye for it and you're looking for a kind of baptismal reality, a baptismal catechesis, what does it mean to be baptized? What is your life in Christ? What are your vocations now as a baptized Christian? If you have that view to it, it's, you know, it can be very convincing that that's the kind of document Peter is writing here. Okay, any thoughts or questions on the baptismal section? Yes, sir. One second, we'll get you a microphone.
This is a general, it's not baptismal section. Is that okay to ask the question?
Yes, sir.
It's the itinerary of Peter. Do we understand he wrote this from Rome, but, you know, in chapter 12 of Acts, it's, you know, when he was in prison and miraculously released, he came to the house where the, you know, disciples were gathering, and then it said he left there and went to Caesarea, and then we know there's no other connection of how he got to Rome. Mm. Do we know anything about that?
I don't. Yeah, I wish I had.
Scripture linking, is there any other more references to...
I don't know the answer to that. I'm sorry, I wish I had that information. If I run across it, or perhaps at our men's study as we, you know, continue with Acts, some data will become apparent to us. But I don't have much knowledge off the top of my head, nor did I prepare for this class, a general timeline of Peter or knowns, you know, about the life of Peter up to this point. I just don't know. I mean, in fact. So we're all anxiously waiting for the Concordia Commentary to come out on 1 and 2 Peter, because that will be a very helpful text and tying together some of the more recent research and insight. We're all waiting for that. Since I don't have that, I didn't spend much time digging around in other resources either for background information, so I just don't have it for you. You can tell that the Study Bible, even by dating it before AD 67... that would seem to me to imply that there's not a lot of reliable or certain information, chronological information about the life of Peter And there's a reticence anyway to put this in too tight of a time frame. Thus, again, just by the nude note itself, you could, in theory, put it at many places, the writing of this, at many places before Rome. And then how he got to Rome, I'm just unaware of that exact history. So if I run across it or I'm able to find it.
So we're saying he did get to Rome and he wrote from Rome? Or do we know?
No,
that
I'm not either? Saying that. I'm saying that the study notes indicate prior to his martyrdom. I don't know if it's in Rome that he wrote or if it's prior to his going to Rome.
There's also those mysterious words of Christ in John 21 where it says, people will take you where you don't want to go.
Yeah.
That was always an interesting verse to me. So.
Yeah, it absolutely is. Let me see if I can find some more information on the background and refresh my memory or add new knowledge to my mind in regard to those things. Okay. Any other thoughts so far? So just to, I don't want to belabor the introductory material. I know we're all interested in jumping in. But I will point out just the next section, suffering, on page 2147. Peter writes about Jesus suffering for our redemption as a way of helping the congregation understand the deeper spiritual significance of the suffering they were experiencing. His focus on suffering is not meant to teach Christians that they must suffer or seek out suffering and persecution, but to help them see that they will never escape some suffering so long as they are living in a sinful world. So, I mean, I just want to take this note as a leaping off point. You can kind of see, even in the way Peter deals with it, the Holy Spirit through Peter, he can't hit every possibility. He can't hit every unique circumstance. But he does give us some broad categories to think in. For example, when a Christian suffers for doing what is wrong, well, that's just justice. I mean, you can receive it as discipline from your father's hand. But, you don't get to rob from a bank, get caught, go to prison, and then consider yourself martyred for that. Just because you identify as a Christian. But on the flip side, as Christians in this world, it's inevitable that we suffer, period, in a general sort of sense, as exiles here in this place, as ambassadors of Christ here in this place. And that sort of general suffering we endure is not to be discounted. It's part of suffering faithfully and retaining our faith, retaining our love, despite the kind of common sufferings that afflict us here in this world, up to and including more specific sufferings for the sake of being Christian. And he mentions some, even a social kind of suffering, by rejecting the ways of the heathen, as Luther calls them, not going to the drinking parties and orgies and whatever else, and then they look at you askance. You know, in our day and age, maybe that's not such a big deal, but you could understand how if you were living in a smaller community where you didn't move about and this is what everyone's doing, you can become ostracized from that community in such a way that it affects your ability to provide food for your family, your social standing, your ability to conduct business within the city, etc. So there is some suffering involved even with just setting yourself apart from what it is that all the other people in your community are doing. Maybe we feel this in the business world, in the professional world, when certain expectations that you'll go along with the good old boys club, and if you don't, you might find yourself on the outs. So, yeah, all manner of suffering. And it's difficult to be too specific without the specific circumstances, but Peter does help us with some very key categories to think these things through with. All right, I don't see anything else there in the so-called challenges for readers that I think we need to highlight, because it's, Barry, just as soon as I flipped over, I saw at page 2148, Peter's life and ministry. I grow kind of eye blind to all the stuff that the study Bible has in it, because sometimes it's just too much or not particularly relevant. I don't know if this will provide any help or answers, but I certainly didn't prepare by looking at this before class. You do, it looks like, have some the calling and training of an apostle. So this goes through the, looks like the gospel materials of Peter's training, his catechesis under Jesus. Of course, you get the detail underneath that. He worked as a fisherman in Bethsaida in Capernaum when Jesus had called him to be a disciple. And of course, he's one of the three closest. He's the first amongst the equal apostles. And then you have him first amongst the three, Peter, James, and John. There you do have a timeline over on the right-hand side, the right-hand column. Peter helped prepare the Passover meal, disagreed with Jesus' display of servanthood. You'll never wash my feet, remember? And boasted that he would never abandon Jesus. Of course, then the rooster crowed. Though Peter fled when Jesus was arrested, he risked his own arrest by following Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. That night, he denied that he knew Jesus. Peter later repented and became the first apostle to witness the empty tomb. Jesus purposely restored Peter as a leader among the apostles. The fish that Peter and the other disciples caught suggested the earliest known symbol for the Christian faith. A clever disciple took the letters of the Greek word for fish, ichthus, and created an acronym meaning Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And ichthus and Jesus aren't too far off either, at least phonetically. So then you've got this little timeline of his apostolic work. AD 33 are the events of Pentecost and the early chapters of Acts. AD 35, you have the Samaria visitation, which is what we're just about to come up on in our men's study. So that's Acts chapter 8. After that, you have the healing of Aeneas and Dorcas and the events at Cornelius's house, taking place sometime between 36 and 41. 39 AD is his visit with Paul that Paul mentions in Galatians. That's kind of tough to sort out sometimes. And then AD 41, you have the imprisonment by Herod Agrippa. And I believe that that's what shows up on, yeah, that's what shows up on the timeline, as recorded in Acts 12. 49, that's the Jerusalem Council. It's not counted as the first ecumenical council. It's too small, but it kind of is. So that's the confrontation with Paul. Remember, Peter makes the mistake of sitting with the Judaizers apart from the Gentiles. And Paul says, look, you're betraying the gospel, the inclusion of the Gentiles by this behavior of yours. And Peter, much to his credit, repents and amends his ways. AD 55, influence at Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians. 67 to 80, the epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So there you go, Barry. Maybe that's the best data. There's not a lot of background or backing up of that or letting us know how they came to that conclusion. But at least according to this table, wherever it came from, that gives you a suggested date for the writing of both epistles, 67 and 68, which, of course, right up against his martyrdom, which they just say comes to us by tradition. I don't know what the traditional sources are. Peter guided the earliest meetings of the apostles, preached to crowds in Jerusalem, and healed the sick. So, yeah, a remarkable Christ's ministry continues embodied, in a sense, in his apostles, so that Peter begins doing things that Jesus himself did, preaching, healing, casting out demons. Though Peter valued his Jewish heritage, God used him to affirm the faith of the Samaritans and proclaim the gospel among the Gentiles. Yeah, little known fact, and a fact that I often forget myself, is Peter, obviously not in the same way Paul was, but Peter himself is also an evangelist to the Gentiles. He endured imprisonment and, according to tradition, was crucified upside down in Rome. Yeah, that's those same sources indicate that Peter felt himself unworthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. It's a little, I mean, maybe they were charitable and they said, okay, well, we'll put the cross how you want it. I don't know, that's always struck me as a little odd that they would take requests, so to speak, at the time of crucifixion, but maybe they did. There's some other instance, maybe Andrew is the same way, can't remember who. I think he ends up being crucified, if it's Andrew or if it's someone else, I'm sorry if I'm mistaken, but not upside down, but on an X-shaped cross, because allegedly he had said the same thing, unworthy to die the way my Lord died. So his life and letters show his rich faith in Jesus as the Savior of all humanity. They show what incredible things God can do through the life of a humble fisherman. Yeah. Okay. I think that takes us through the preliminary materials that I had envisioned and prepared for. Any thoughts, any questions, anything else hanging out? All right, let's jump into the text. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ meaning the anointed one, the Messiah. Apostle meaning sent one. Chosen by Christ and sent by Christ. Now he's writing to those who are elect. So you have the doctrine of election here. And I think the study note points out some other places. Elect means chosen by God's grace to belong to him. Ephesians 1:4, Colossians 3:12, and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. In these places as well as here, it's not as though Peter has his head up in heaven, you know, looking at the book of life and the absolute election of the saints. He refers to them as elect. That helps us to understand the way that the apostles use the language of election, the way they use the doctrine. The masterwork on this, of course, is our Formula of Concord, Article 11, which is on election. Maybe the single best writing in the history of the church on the doctrine of election. And it's nothing new, it's just so wonderfully clear. And what that teaching is, to summarize, is that God makes his eternal election of us known in time and space through the word and sacraments. So that many are called, but few are chosen. You hear the calling of God, you are brought into his church, that's not an accident. You are chosen or elect of him as you receive his gifts and receive those gifts in faith. In other words, election functions as gospel for the church. The function of election is to say, you believe in Christ, so certain is your salvation that God has foreknown you before the foundation of the world and chosen you in Christ and will complete this good work which he has begun in you. So election is meant to be a comforting, consoling doctrine. And that's the way it's used here as he reaches out and calls them the elect. And it's the way St. Paul uses it as well. What you never see is election abstracted into a system, where God, before the foundation of the world, elected some to be saved and some to be damned, and then Christ to go save only the elect, and so on and so forth. This overarching framework of theology, where election is the overarching frame, and even Christ himself is demoted to a cog within that theological system. That's what you see in classical Calvinistic and Reformed teaching. You don't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. So what you find in the Scriptures instead would be, by contrast, the framing is not election, the framing is Christ himself. The framing in Scripture is God desiring all men to be saved and therefore sending his Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and then of those who believe, God in a miraculous and mysterious way says, yes, you believe because I have elected you before the foundation of the world. Remain in the faith. Remain in me. I will remain in you. You will be saved. So election functions scripturally as gospel within the frame of Christ. All right. Hopefully that doesn't overdo it on the one hand, but on the other hand, it's helpful. So he says to those who are elect, And then he calls them exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So there is just a very basic way to understand this. There are many and various dispersions of the Jews over the years. You can think of even a kind of dispersion takes place when the Assyrians conquer the 10 northern tribes and they are dispersed around that geographical area into the wider regions of the known world. You can think of a similar dispersion that takes place at Babylon, where some, like Daniel and friends, are swallowed up in Babylon and some return. Others are left in the land. Others haul off to Egypt. I think Jeremiah was amongst those who was taken to Egypt. So there's these dispersions that take place in the intertestamental period. There are other dispersions as wars come along. Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanius, you remember this guy. There is a dispersion that takes place as people flee from him. And then there are dispersions that you see even early on in the early chapters of Acts, that as the Jews begin to persecute the Christians start to disperse. Okay, so there's a variety of dispersions going out from Jerusalem or outward into the surrounding areas. But what Peter is up to seems to be something a little bit more than that. So if you track this language of exile, you can reference chapter 1, verse 17, which is coming up. And he says there, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." What's exile mean there? You're exile from heaven. We're not yet in heaven. And I think similarly in chapter 2, verse 11, he writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." What's really rather in view here is, as we are sojourners and exiles here on this earth, that we don't give way to the ways of this foreign land, give ourselves over to the passions of the flesh, and thus live as though we were Gentiles, when in fact we have been grafted into the great olive tree and we are, properly speaking, Israel. So I cite these two verses because, of course, we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture and a document interpret a document. And here then, when he states at the very beginning, "to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion," he very clearly means Christians and more than just exiles from earthly Jerusalem or something like this. He is viewing us as God's chosen, who are exiled and outside from heaven, who are dispersed amongst the earth, and in these specific geographical locales, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Which, if you want to open your map to 1886, keep a finger or a hand here, page 1886. Now, this is a map of Paul's missionary journey. And there may be a better one in the study Bible. I don't know. I just find myself continuously going back to 1886. I hope they don't come out with a new Lutheran study Bible anytime soon. About the time you start to memorize all the pages and maps and everything, they'll make it all new and be lost again. What did I say, 1886? That's what it is. Yeah, bear with me here. Okay, and again, like I said, this is a map of Paul's missionary journeys, but all five of the places that Peter references are up in the upper right-hand quadrant of the map. So toward the top under the Black Sea, you'll see Bithynia and Pontus. Well, Pontus is the first mentioned. Almost directly south of Pontus, you'll see Galatia. That's the second mentioned. Off to the east of Galatia is Cappadocia. That's the third mentioned. And then, doing a kind of leapfrog over Galatia and Phrygia to the west, you'll see Asia. That's the fourth mentioned. And then just north of Asia, Bithynia is the fifth mentioned. So there's really no rhyme or reason that I can tell. Pontus, Galatia, Cap. It's not like he's going in a circle or something. It's really rather like he's almost just shooting from the hip. And that seems to be the case. There doesn't seem to be any significance to the ordering. But that gives you a sense for the region of those who will be receiving this epistle as its first recipients. Sometimes they talk about cyclical letters, a letter that would be taken and copied and then passed on to another church and copied and passed on. So that may well be the case. All right, so we have a spiritual address, the elect exiles, and coupled with a earthly geographical address, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God, so this actually ties back into the elect. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God grammatically. And we're going to have a wonderful Trinitarian tie-in. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification, do you remember what sanctification is? Being made holy. Yeah, sanctus, holy. Sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. So we have Father, Spirit, and Jesus Christ, triune. And of course, the foreknowledge of God and our election of God are the things in view, attributed to the person. Remember, we worship one God in three persons. So the person of the Father here connected with foreknowledge and election. The Holy Spirit connected with sanctification. And as I was mentioning, actually, coincidentally, before this class, and as I teach the confirmation kids, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit because he makes things holy. So his work is sanctification. And there's two ways that he sanctifies us, just to use two very easy categories. In one sense, he sanctifies us absolutely. He makes us 100% and perfectly holy by bringing us to faith in Christ, by imputing the perfect righteousness and holiness of Christ upon us. We're instantaneously and perfectly holy on account of faith. That's the first way he makes us holy. In this way, he calls, gathers, and lightens and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. Okay? The second way that he sanctifies or makes us holy is that the Holy Spirit enters our hearts and regenerates them, makes them new, gives us new affections and impulses, changes and orients our will. We go from unwilling people to willing people. Our intellects go from dull, dark intellects of the world into enlightened intellects illumined by the Word of God. And so also then he begins very slowly to transform us, as the Scriptures say, from one degree of glory unto another. It's the maturation process. Now, this kind of way of making us holy is painstaking. It's very often like two steps forward, one step back. Two steps back, one step forward. It's up, it's down. But it is nonetheless the work of God, and he is shaping and conforming us into the image of Christ. You get that language? Since God is our Father and we are his children, we are growing up to be like him, like our Father. And that's slow and tedious work, just as it is when you're trying to raise your children to be like you. That's slow and tedious work. So also is this aspect of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, making us holy. Okay, so again, just to zoom all the way out, one way he makes us holy is instantaneous and absolute. Holy through the imputation of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone. The second way he makes us holy is a lifelong process. And it's the slow, painstaking work of putting to death the old man and raising up the new man within us. So you have the sanctification of the Spirit for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ. And here's one of the places where, you know, there's no contradiction between faith and obedience. To believe and entrust yourself to Jesus Christ is the same thing as to obey him and seek to do all that which he commands. And then also for the sprinkling of his blood, which of course is the language of the covenant. Remember the old covenant? Moses takes the blood of the bulls and he sprinkles some of it on the altar of God, and the other half of it he sprinkles on the people. So we're not sprinkled with the blood of bulls. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. So we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. In the same way, the blood of Christ goes two different directions, as it were, toward the Father as an offering for our sins, as an atoning offering, but then also toward us to cleanse and purify us. And Christ is very specific that that covenantal blood, the New Testament, the new covenant in his blood is poured out for us in the chalice to be received in our lips. So when you hear sprinkling of blood, I wouldn't abstract this in your mind. In fact, quite the opposite. This is covenantal language. Jesus tells us that his cup is the new covenant in his blood. I read this as a direct reference to the Lord's Supper, not an abstraction at all. That is where every Christian, that is where the Christians in Asia Minor, this whole geographical area, where they are being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. It's not an abstraction. It's in the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. All right, and then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied among you. Peter has a unique understanding, maybe from our view, a challenging understanding of the nature of grace. But grace is here said to be multiplied along with peace. Maybe that's just an expression, but maybe there's more than meets the eye and a little bit more meat to the bone as we go along and see the different ways that he uses the language of grace. I saw a hand popping up in the back. Did you have a question or comment? Nope. Okay. Now, if nothing else, I'll take that as my providential alert that we're out of time. So we're going to miss the next two Thursdays because of Christmas and the week after the break. When we reconvene, we'll pick up at chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord be with you.